Genesis chapter 2 is where we are this morning. So we're talking about what it means to live in the new covenant. We're talking about what it means to live in the time that God has poured out his spirit upon the church. What we're really saying is, what is it like now living after the resurrection? And we've been walking through this for a while. Specifically, we're honing in on the home, because one of the chief evidences of living in the new covenant is found in Malachi chapter 4, where it talks about how God has turned the hearts of children towards their fathers and the hearts of fathers towards their children. Now, what that means is that one of the definitive features of the new covenant age, where the Holy Spirit's poured out on the church and God's people are building and growing and the church is multiplying exponentially, and we've seen this historically throughout the world. We went from 12 people to 2 billion, okay? So the church is multiplying rapidly around the world, and sure, there are setbacks along the way, that's true, but there is no denying that there is a future trajectory of up and to the right, a future growth of Jesus' church. It's undeniable. We've seen it evidentially, we've seen it historically, and we've seen it scripturally. We know all that's true. But one of the chief evidences of this is that God's people, their households are firing right. Their households are in right order. And you've been to homes with families who evidence this. You know, if you're a part of Christ Church, you've been around some of these families. You walk into their home, and you can tell that the kids like their parents. Like, it's profound, almost. And the parents love their children. And it's odd to talk about this as though it is a strange situation inside of the context of our church, because by God's grace, this is the norm. God's been very, very kind to us. And as we continue to grow in this and recognize this, we're going to learn, and we're going to see more about this today, about how God engineers the household to be the place where the mission is brought first and brought out from. Okay? The place where the mission of Christ, the mission of the gospel, is brought first inside of the household, and then it's sent out from the household. Okay? We are not necessarily deployed towards the mission by the church. I'm going to say that again, okay, because that is worth saying a second time. We are not necessarily deployed to the mission by the church, but rather, parents, you are spending your life deploying your children for the mission. You are spending your life equipping them and getting ready to send them out as sharp arrows into the battlefront for Jesus. That's what we do. That's what Christian households do. The ministry of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And what is that primary work? One of the primary things is raising up godly children and sending them out like sharp arrows. That's what we do. That's what we do. And this is not just a mission oriented only to people with children. Okay? This is not just a mission oriented only to people with children. One of the evidences of that is whenever we baptize a child on Sunday mornings, one of the things that we do is we make a vow as a congregation. We say, hey, church, are you going to help this family raise this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And the church says what? We will. We will. Because we recognize as a body of believers that it's more than just only mom and dad's responsibility, although it is primarily theirs, it is a covenantal responsibility. I see my kids get interacted with and challenged, sometimes rebuked, amen, by my brothers. And it's good. They get encouraged and edified and exhorted and challenged by our church. And that's good. That's good. But the primary place, the engine, the locus of this place, what we're really after is creating households that follow this mission, take it seriously, and pump their kids out for the glory of Jesus. That's what we're after. The household is the training ground for the mission. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. You don't go out there You're right here. And if we can understand that, it will change the way that we live. It will change the way that we operate as a church. And it will change our city. And it'll do it fast. We were talking about this in Sunday school. The heyday of Opelousas was around the 50s and 60s. The heyday, okay? Abdallah's was, I think it was, the first store with an escalator west of the Mississippi. And we hear that now, we're like, who cares? But people would drive from all over to see that. They would come from all, wow! We can't believe how cool this town is. Now look at it. Falling apart at the seams. The roads and the pipes can't stay together. The buildings are dilapidated and falling apart. And it only took 80 years. Which means that if we get this and we send our kids out like arrows, then 80 years from now, this city would have a gospel transformation. And I'm not talking about pretty buildings, although that's a part of it, and you'll see that more today. I'm talking about a people who take what they have and possess seriously for the glory of Christ, and they build and they want to return on their investment with it. I'm talking about a revival, a reinvigoration of people. God could do it tomorrow if he wanted to. Amen. He could. But he also works generationally. And in just a few short generations, we could see transformation here for good, just like we saw it for bad. Men have a particular role to take responsibility for their home, amen, and lead their family well, providing for them. Women have a particular role, the nurturer and the life giver. The world wants to destroy both of those roles by neutralizing the man and saying he's no different than the woman, and by neutralizing the woman and saying she's no different from the man. God has given them particular gifts and designs and sent them towards the mission of raising godly children. We must also recapture the proper biblical order and structure of the family if we're going to accomplish this mission. And the mission of that couple, Malachi chapter 2, 15, we talked about it. What's the mission of a godly couple? To raise godly kids. Godly kids. But that last one, the raise godly kids one, comes with a lot of but how questions, right? But what do I do? But how do I do it? But what do I figure out? How do I do this thing? And I think that the place to start, and where we're going to be for the next 4 weeks or so, I think the place to start is the culture of the home. And I can't find a better place to learn the way that God has ordered and designed the culture of the home to be than the Garden of Eden. God laid out the mission for his children, and he put them in such a place where they would be empowered to accomplish that particular mission. So that's where we're going to be for the next 4 weeks. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 25. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust and from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, in song, by the way, he sang this. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Genesis 2 shows us the right culture of the home. Genesis 2 shows us exactly the way that God, and it's the home that God made for Adam and Eve. It's God's children were Adam and Eve. If you look up the genealogies, it says Adam, the son of God. This is God's children, okay? We're all God's children, yes and amen, but there's a special sense here for Adam and Eve. The fundamentals are there. It is to be shaped and designed, built out and expanded. Yes, all of that's true of the garden, but God created for them the environment to do the work that he had sent them to do well. God created for them the environment to do the work that he had sent them to do well. Now, the work that he had sent them to do was what? To expand the garden, to work and to keep it, and to fill the earth with Christians. That was the work that they were sent to do. And so God gave them what they needed inside of this garden, their home, in order to accomplish that work well. He gave them the right environment to fulfill the mission, and therefore we should take notes. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the next four sermons are going to be on real fast, just so you have them in their pocket, okay? We're only going to talk about one of them today. The first notes that I would give you about this place is the home is a place of beauty. Genesis 2:9. The home is a place of beauty. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight. The home is a place of beauty. Second, the home is a place of provision. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. The home is a place of beauty. Secondly, the home is a place of provision. Third, the home is the hub of all work. The home is the hub of all work. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. What's the helper there to do? To help the man with the work. The home is the hub of all work. That's the third one. And the fourth one, and we're going to save this one for last. The home is a place full of yes. The home is a place full of yes. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You can have all of them. But of this one tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. A home is a place full of yes, with as few no's as we can slip in. God gave us one. Today we're going to focus on the first one that we talked about. The home is a place of beauty. Now, this one I think is really important because we've lost this. We've become utilitarians. Give me my gray cube to go work in and my gray jumpsuit and my gray nutrient slop. Yay, everything's done that I need to have done, and I'll move on with my life. We've become this as a people, and so we need to shift back. God cares about beauty, so should we. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Pleasant to the sight. Out of the ground, the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Beauty. Now that word right there is actually, if you, for those of you that love your blue letter Bible apps, you should pull that word up. You should do some research on that word for pleasant right there, because it's not just some plain word. In fact, this particular word for pleasant can also be used for desirous or covetousness. Ooh, isn't that interesting? And God put it in the garden, untainted by sin. Do you get it? So before the fall, God put beauty into place that after the fall, that could cause covetousness, sinfulness. In other words, the beauty of the garden, of these trees in the garden, was of such a magnitude that it would stop you in your tracks. It's that kind of beauty. The beauty of these trees was so wonderful that it, I mean, have you ever seen something like that before? People often describe the Grand Canyon like this when they see it the first time in person. They always come back with pictures, and they show you pictures on their phone, and what do they say? The pictures, you can't see it. You can't really see. But people, I've heard stories of folks who've gone to see it for the first time, and their reaction is that it just takes your breath away. You can't believe what you're looking at. And we are talking about trees. God put so much beauty into these trees that it would stop Adam and Eve in their tracks. That it would make them just say, wow. If you've read C.S. Lewis's book, Paralandra, he describes a pre-fall world and the beauty that is around within this world. And it often does just this to the main character, where he just says, I can't describe it. Nothing I say will do it justice. And it's also important that we think of what God is doing here in the context of all of the creation that he's got going on. It's important that we think of beauty right here in the context of what God is doing. God made everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. God made everything out of nothing, which means that there was nothing before God started creating, which means that every detail of creation was intentional by design. God made it beautiful because he planned to make it beautiful to stop his people in their tracks from the beginning. God made beauty. He didn't need to, but he did from the beginning. Every detail of creation is intentional. God could have made just a gray utilitarian world. He could have. He really could have. He could have just, nah, we're not going to worry about beauty. We're not going to do things like that. We're just going to make things gray. But humans don't work that way because God made us in his image. No need for beauty here. I just want function and efficiency. Terrible. No need for beauty here. We just want to make this place work properly. Let's streamline things. I don't want none of your pretty flowers. Get that crap out of here. All I want is function and efficiency. But our God is the type of God who says, no, I'm going to make a tree so beautiful, it's going to stop you in your tracks. That's who our God is. Our God unnecessarily, he didn't have to, in other words, decided that it was significant enough that he plant beauty in the garden from the beginning, a whoa kind of beauty, a beauty that will take your breath away. We could be living in a world where we just wake up in our gray room, we talked about this, and put on our gray jumpsuits and go to our gray cube to go work on our gray cars or whatever, and then return to our gray house and eat our gray nutrient slop and then go back to our gray room to go to our gray sleep. And as I describe this, I wonder, like, how many of us in this world live like that? Because we've forgotten beauty. No, I just want efficiency. I require nothing. No, I want my house to be efficient. Low electricity. Give me my white box. I think instead of gray, it's a white box today, isn't it? I go home to my white box with my white piano, and my white walls and my white floor and my white bed. I mean, I'm joking, but this just happened, right? Like, we just did this 5 years ago. We've forgotten what beauty is. But that's not what God gave us. That's not what God gave us. He gave us the intricacies of the leaf. Have you ever just looked at a leaf before? The veins that run through it just perfectly? The fact that God has engineered it to work on such a micro level that these tiny little cells make the air that you breathe, and he did it in a beautiful way. But you can hold it up to the sun, and the sun passes through it in just such a way, and you can see the way the cell walls all function together, the parts and pieces of the leaf. And God, in creation of this food source and this oxygen source for all of his world, he made it beautiful. He made it produce flowers. He made it so that the way that we get more of these beautiful leaves is the production of these beautiful plants and these beautiful flowers, so that we can enjoy it. He didn't have to do it that way. He could just have, you know, one plant pops up, it sticks another plant, and then another plant pops up. Yay. He could have just done it with green cylinders that popped out of the ground and made oxygen for us so that we didn't die. He could have done that too. But he didn't. He put detail and beauty into it. God gave us the colors of the sunset. I love living in Louisiana. We got sunsets that just knock everybody else out. Purples and pinks and blues and hot whites and violent reds all in one shot. And then what happens? You see one and you take your phone out and you say, oh, I got to take a picture. And you take a picture and be like, you show your friends, you send it to me like, look at this picture. And what do you always say? It's not close. It's not close to what I saw. It doesn't do it justice. God gave us little details, like the way the land smells after rain. You know what I'm talking about? He gave us the rolling of the hills. He gave us the way that spring sets in with these violent greens, because we've all forgotten what green looks like by the time springtime rolls around, right? We're used to gray. And the first break of spring is what? These just, wow, everything's so bright. God gave us the peaks of the mountains. God gave us the depths of the canyons. And he didn't stop there. He gave you eyes to see it, ears to hear it, a nose to smell it, and a heart and a soul to be moved by it. God made things beautiful so that you could see it and experience and be moved by it. It's glorious. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is that human beings were made for beauty. We were made for it. And we were like, nah, excuse me, Pastor, I would prefer my gray cube with my gray slop and my gray job and my gray bread. Thank you very much. I'm fine. But you were made for far more than that. You were made for color. You were made for sound. You were made for depth, and you were made to be moved by all of it. And man's first home, the garden, is the way that things were meant to be. In man's first home, the garden, God gave them what they needed to best foster the mission. God placed trees simply to be pleasant to the sight, simply to make his people say, wow. God put trees in the garden simply to stop mankind in their tracks. I wish that we could get back to this point where we're walking people around our homes and they say, what's the point of that? And our response is, it's beautiful. That's its purpose. Its purpose is to be beautiful. Because God did. God did that. Because that beauty is a testimony to him and what he's done. What's the point of that tree over there? It's beautiful. My daughter just ordered a bunch of chickens. If you know my daughter, you know she likes chickens. We're those people. We also have snakes in the house. We keep them separate. Snake singular. And one of the things about one of the chickens that she ordered, they have afros. This is not a joke. I'm being very serious. And my daughter sends me pictures, sends the family pictures of her chickens with their afros. And why does she send it to us? Because it's so cool. Because it's beautiful. Do you get it? Why do your chickens have afros? Why not? It's so cool. What's the point of that tree over there? It's beautiful. And as we expand the borders of the garden that God has given us, as we bring dominion further and further out upon the world, as we advance the kingdom of Christ, part of that mission is making things beautiful. And it starts in your house. It starts in your house. Part of that mission of advancing the kingdom of Christ throughout the world is making things beautiful. And it starts in your home. One of the things that we do at the academy is we teach art lessons. And you should hear all the kids at the academy talk about art lessons. Oh, I've got an art project due tomorrow. You should hear them. You should hear them. It's like the bane of their existence. But you know what those kids can do? They can draw. And they can draw really well. They're learning about beauty. And we need to incorporate this more into our homes. So first, I want to make this point to you. Beauty in the home is a motivator for mission. Beauty in the home, this is one of the first points I want to make about beauty in your homes. Beauty in the home is a motivator for the mission. Beauty in the home is a motivator for the mission. A home in right order, a home beautified, lovely, organized, full of good smells and good food and good ale. What does it do to somebody when they come home? What does it do to somebody when they step through those doors? You step into a house that's rightly ordered with good smells and beauty around it. What does it do to you when you walk into a place like that? It empowers you. You're strengthened. You're caught up in it almost. You're like, wow. Look, man, I'm excited to be here. What are we doing? Ah, we're just throwing a party, celebrate birthdays. That's awesome. I love birthdays at your house, right? People get excited about these kinds of things. They enjoy it. It strengthens us. But to exist in chaos, and mess and in filth, it's almost as though you never actually rest. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe you've never had to experience that in your life. God bless you. I remember whenever I was a young bachelor, and I don't know if you know this, but men don't clean things. Do y'all know that? Just as a general rule. A man can walk into his gray box and say, "Is this dirty? I can't see it anymore. Is it dirty? I don't sense it." But every now and then, in my bachelorhood, I would look around and see the piles of Doritos bags that piled up for like 3 months, and I would say, you know, I should probably clean that. And some kind of switch would fire, and I would say, I have to pick this place up right now. Why? Because it was actually eating at me. And I didn't realize it the whole time. Until I did. To exist in chaos and mess and in filth, it's almost like, in a situation like that, you never rest all the way, but to exist in a rightly ordered space, beautiful, you rest, you relax. Beauty in the home is a motivator for the mission. It makes you strong and it sends you out. I also want to say this, your home decor is a testimony to Jesus. Oh, that's triggering, isn't it? I'm going to say it again anyway because it's true. Your home decor is a testimony to Jesus. It is. Now, y'all stop giving the side eye to your wife and listen to what I'm saying. Your home decor is a testimony to Jesus. In other words, here's what I'm saying. You are making a theological argument based on how you beautify your dominion. You are making a theological argument based on how you beautify your home. How you beautify everything within your purview, especially your home. In other words, do you agree with God that beauty matters or not? It's going to show up on your walls. It's going to show up in your garden beds. It's going to show up in the paint on the side of your home. It's going to show up in every detail of how you live. Do you agree with God that beauty matters or not? It's going to show up in the way you live your life. Do you agree with God that order matters? It's going to show up in the way you live your life. It's going to show up. No, 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 no. Function is the only thing that matters to me here. We only care about efficiency. No, that's not what God says. God says beauty matters. It also means that we agree with God that beauty is objective. It's a fact. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in the eye of God. Beauty is objective and it is a fact. You do not get to freeze a cow and cut it in half and stick it in an art museum and call it beautiful. You do not get to do that. You do not get to pile up a pile of laundry on the floor inside of an art museum and call it beautiful. That's not beautiful. Beauty is objective. It belongs to God. God has ordered how it works and lays out. God says, beauty is objective. Things can be, in other words, more or less beautiful. Amen? There we got one. Thank you. It's true, though. Now, we get sensitive about this because then the next thing that immediately, and it's mostly the men in the room, honestly, who say, but aren't I beautiful? It's a joke. It's not the men. That was a joke. It's a joke. Are you someone who agrees that things can be more or less beautiful? Or do you agree with God, or are you a modernist? Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. It's in the eye of God. And God has stated in his word that people and things are more and less beautiful. Go read descriptions of David. Yeah, you didn't think I was going to start with David, did you? But I did. What does the Bible say about David? He was ruddy and handsome. We should bring back that word ruddy, by the way. Can we revive that word? Ruddy. He was ruddy. Look at Sarah and Esther and the descriptions that the Bible have about them. Just to give you a place to start. The Bible makes it clear that things are more or less beautiful. And therefore, we as God's people should cultivate our homes to be what? More beautiful. More beautiful. More beautiful in the eyes of God. This is the Christian doctrine of beauty, that it is objective and it is important. And praise God, because now that we know that, we have a target to aim at. That's great. Yes, there is an objective, beautiful standard that God has given us. Therefore, let's aim for it. Let's aim for this target. But now let me deal with some arguments, okay? Okay, so beauty's objective. Boom, we got it. There is a more and a less beautiful. Boom, we got it. Okay, great. We're going to move forward from there. God says we should care about beauty. Yes, amen. And God says that our home should be ordered as such. That's the goal. That's the target. That's the trajectory. Okay, now let's deal with some objections. But Pastor, we don't have the resources or the time or the money to make things beautiful. We don't. Yes, you do. But we don't. Yes, you do. But first, you have to do a few things. Okay? If you really want to make things beautiful, using the time and the resources that God has given you right now, the money that he's given you right now, the time that he's given you right now, the resources he's given you right now, if you really want to make things beautiful, there's a couple of things you have to do first. First, turn off Instagram. Please stop looking at it. Because they are going to give you standards that are both not in agreement with God's standard of beauty and that they're unattainable. They're unattainable. But I follow these people who have billion-dollar houses, and they're also beautiful and immaculate all the time. I'm sure they are, because they're billion-dollar houses. And that's not what the Lord has given any of us. He's given us some resources. And he tells us to take the some resources that he's given us and turn a profit on it. Get off the internet. Stop comparing your people. We don't compare ourselves to our neighbors anymore. Isn't that fascinating? We compare ourselves to people that are halfway around the world from us that we can only see through the camera of their phone what their life is like. That's crazy talk. Stop. You have to stop that. Okay? It's fine to look at things and get some ideas occasionally. I suppose that's fine. But you've got to focus on what you've got right here and the things that you can build right here. Get off of Instagram. Not that anybody still watches television anymore, but if you do, turn off the Home and Garden television channel. Turn it off. Turn it off. Turn it off. Pastor, we just keep renovating our house. How much HGTV do you watch? There's a direct correlation between those two things. Turn it off. Listen, stop comparing yourself to the billionaires and look around. We have the time. The question mark is, will we utilize it properly? What I'm arguing here for is that the mission will be more fruitful amongst beauty, and that the mission, therefore, will also create beauty as it goes along, and we have the time and resources to start. I'm not saying that we're going to be great at it, but we're going to put a foundation down to be able to hand to our children and our grandchildren and say, hey, kids, Christians care about beauty. Our home should be beautiful. Let's make it beautiful. We got to turn the utilitarian vision off. We got to turn the radical individualism off and we have to become a people again who care about beauty. It's for the sake of Jesus. Do you get what I'm saying? It's for the testimony of Christ. It's for the mission. God put in the garden trees that were pleasant to the sight. He thought it was important. We should too. And this is the thing about the Christian hope for the world, that it's all going to get better over time. But you got to start someplace. You got to start somewhere. Beauty matters. And you know what's amazing? This is what's amazing. Children have this instinctively. Have you noticed this about little kids? Little kids, my children, when spring starts, and in our particular plot of the world, spring starts and the little white flowers pop up in the springtime. You know what I'm talking about? They're all over the yard. And my kids, they ask me every year, they're like, "Dad, can you not cut down the white flowers? Can you not cut the grass on the white flowers?" And it's fun because sometimes I'll leave a patch of them and like the grass is cut everywhere else except for the white flowers right here. But kids have this instinctively. Isn't that interesting? And little kids, what do little children love to do for their moms? They love to go out in the yard and bring back what? They bring back little flowers. And what does mom do every time? Puts them in a little vase. It could be like four pieces of grass. And mom's like, "Oh, honey, I love it." Puts it in a little vase, sticks it on the windowsill. Children get this instinctively. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. We suppress it and say, no, I just care about efficiency. It was common practice for a long time for people to have cutting gardens. You don't know what a cutting garden is? No, we don't even know anymore. We've forgotten this. But it was common practice for a long time to people to have cutting gardens. And the whole point of a cutting garden was that you planted flowers in it so that you could have them picked regularly, put in a vase, and put in your house. It's a cutting garden. We go to Supermarket and we buy flowers that have been dyed hot pink by food coloring. Like, what's happened? What's happened to us? We've lost beauty. We've lost it. And the smartest strategy, Pastor, I'm a young single man, and I don't know that I can do this beauty thing. Let me give you a strategy to a young single man who feels like the beauty thing might be a challenge. Go find you a wife. Amen. Go find you a wife. But first, let me actually put a qualifier in front of that. First, become a man worth marrying. That's a whole sermon right there, isn't it? It's like a whole sermon series. First, become a man worth marrying, and then get you a wife. Sorry, gentlemen, they're better at us than this. They're better at that than we are. And gentlemen, we need help. God put a helper in the garden. Amen. Because we need help. We need help. But Pastor, you said to be busy about the mission. And so we have a lot of kids, and we're busy about the mission. We don't have time to beautify because we're busy with all these little children. Amen. But let me say this to you. Your life is teaching your little children theology. Okay? Listen, this is important. Your life, the way you live, what you do, you are teaching your little children about God. Everything you do. Everything you do is teaching your little children about who God is and what His Word says. All of it. You are teaching them what they ought to do and what they ought to believe. You're teaching them what is important, everything you do. And God, in His wisdom, cares about making things beautiful, and we should too. We should too. And it is true that when you've got a lot of little children in the house for a season, the goal is just to keep everyone alive, right? That's true. When you got a lot of little kids in the house, you're just like, we just have to keep this kid from, you know, running into the lawnmower or something. That's all we got to do for the next little while. I'll concede that point. But also, I want to point this out because this is important. When you've got little children, you've got lots of wet concrete. Okay? When you've got lots of little children, you've got lots of wet concrete. And here's what I mean. little kids soak up their environment. They soak up what's happening around them. They are taught and learning everything that you are doing around them all day long. They are soaking it up. And as they get older, that concrete sets. You can still change it. You can still shape it. You can still move it. But over time, you can move it less and less and less and less. And then eventually, when they're old enough, you can still modify it, but only with a jackhammer. Do you get the analogy here? When you've got lots of little children, you've got lots of wet concrete. You've got lots of opportunity. Don't waste it. Teach them while they're little that beauty matters, and they will get it even more than when they're older. Teach them while they're little that beauty matters, and they will retain it even more than when they're older. In other words, if you wait until your children are 12 before you start saying, now we have the time. Now we have the time to start teaching them about beauty. Number one, I'll bet you $1,000 that you still won't do it, okay? And number two, it's not going to impact them nearly as much. And if we're trying to raise godly kids, we want to raise kids who believe in beauty. And that means kids that care about beauty in their family and their house and all of those things. And this is also a doctrine that the church should care about. And this is just a really quick aside, just real fast. We are great. The church is great at ugly buildings. That is our special talent, okay? Where do we build churches? In fact, my kids and I, we were driving. I don't remember where we were driving, but we started making a joke of how many ugly churches we could see on the drive. And it was a lot, okay? It was a lot. Here's a metal building, and here's a metal building, and here's a metal building, and here's a... Take your pick. We're great at ugly buildings. But one day, I would love for us as a church to strive to build something beautiful. Christians used to understand this. If you go look in our city, just our city, look at the churches that are over 100 years old. Just go find them. Go find the buildings that are over 100 years old. And you'll look at those, and you'll say, wow, they knew what beauty was. Look at the churches that have been built in the last 10 years, 15 years, and you know what you'll say? I can't tell the difference between this and a car lot. I can't tell the difference between this and a movie theater. Looks the same. Christians used to understand this, but we've lost it. Next time when Bible study starts back up in August, just take a minute and walk around that Methodist church building. Just take a minute. It's a beautiful building. And you want to know what? It's old. It was built by people who knew what beauty was. We've adopted the utilitarian model of the secularist. You can't tell the difference between a church building and a Walmart today, but God would call us to beautify. That's an aside. Let's get back to the point. God puts trees in the garden that only serve the purpose of what? Beauty. Beauty. And it's our job as God's people to care about beauty. Again, the Christian home, our homes should have a culture of beauty. And if we're going to accomplish the mission of God, it's vital to that. It's vital. It's vital that we beautify. Not only is it vital to the mission, but it's evidence that the mission is happening. And so as God's people, we should build and enjoy beautiful things again. Yes, amen. And we should do so to the glory of God. Let's pray.